Charles Wesley's many hymns that he wrote. I forgot how many hymns. I know it's in the thousands, believe it or not. Of course, we don't have them all in our hymnal, nor does anyone, any church have them, all the hymns that Charles wrote in their hymnal. But I'm pretty confident it was at least in the thousands of hymns that he wrote. He was a gifted man. He loved the Lord, and it's very clear by the song we just sang. I invite you at this time to turn in your Bible, open your Bible to Hebrews, the letter written to the Hebrew church, chapter 2. We'll look at verses 14 through 16. As we did last Sunday, we will continue during this Advent season to focus our attention on the incarnation. On the incarnation of God the Son, who took to himself a human nature and became a man. And now I think you will agree, I don't think I will have any dissenting opinions right at this present moment, at least I hope not. I think you'll agree with me, the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ is a profound revelation that has literally stretched the minds of Christians throughout the ages as we all struggle to comprehend this mystery of God taking to himself a human body. I think it's very mind-bending. I think you would agree. How can you fathom? We can't fully conceive, even partially conceive of something as wonderful as that. People have tried. Quite frankly, they have tried. Theologians have tried, but still they fall short of the enormity of what it really meant for God the Son to take to himself a human nature and become man. I think Thomas Watson, speaking of theologians, he was a 17th century Puritan theologian. I think he does a fair job in many of his writings capturing this mind-boggling truth of the incarnation. Again, he doesn't capture everything, but I think he has some profound things to say to us when he writes of the Son of God these words. Now listen closely and see if you don't agree. I'll try to read it slow. That the Ancient of Days should be born. That he who thunders in the heavens should cry in the cradle. That he who rules the stars should nurse at the breast. That a virgin should conceive. That Christ should be made of a woman. And of that woman which he himself made. That the branch should bear the vine. That the mother should be younger than the child she bare. And the child in the womb as God bigger than the mother. That the human nature should not be God, yet one with God, is a mystery we shall never fully understand till we come to heaven. I don't even believe we'll understand it when we come to heaven. I think we'll continue throughout all eternity to grow in our knowledge of what it meant for Jesus, the Son of God, to come into this world, to take to himself a human nature, and become man. And if we are not astonished, if you are sitting here this morning and you are not astonished by the realization that the eternal God of glory, the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen, took to himself a human nature and became a man, you have not gone deep enough in your contemplation of this amazing truth. You have not contemplated, you have not meditated on this profound mystery of the incarnation. It is profound that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we will see in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, the author of this epistle, and I don't know who you think wrote the epistle. Some say the Apostle Paul. I say I don't know. I claim ignorance to that, and I'm happy to do so. Well, the author of this epistle has something to say about this profound mystery of the incarnation. In particular, what he will do, he will speak to the incarnation's necessity in view of Christ's death on the cross. And by doing so, he reveals this. The Son of God was born a man to die for men so we can live without fear of dying. And he develops this truth, this wonderful truth in three ways. First, he shows us the incarnation was not an illusion. The Son of God was born a man. Second, he shows us the Son of God became man to die for men and destroy the devil, who has the power of death. Third, because the devil and his power are now destroyed, the author of Hebrews reveals we can be free from the fear of death, for the sting of death is now removed. So let us read verses 14 through 16 of chapter 2 in Hebrews and see. I want you to see how the Son of God was born a man to die for men so we can live without fear of dying. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, this is the Word of God. The author writes, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Ascends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Join me as I pray. Oh God, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for this profound truth. Your word is truth. We are sanctified by that truth. We are conformed into the image of Christ our Savior by your word and spirit. And Lord, this is a profound mystery, the incarnation. And as we focus our attention on this very thing, the incarnation of your Son, what he came into the world to do, we pray that you would illuminate your word, that you would help us to better understand it. And Lord, just appreciate, greater appreciation of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask this in his name. Amen. The story of Christmas reveals that God Almighty took to himself a human nature and became a man of flesh and blood, like you and me. That is, as I mentioned last week, the story of Christmas. That is the true story of Christmas. And that is the first of three points the writer to the Hebrews makes in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 2. The Son of God was born a man. Look at verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." So in the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son became real flesh and blood. That's what the author tells us here. He became real flesh and blood. God the Son became flesh and blood. So ponder that truth for a moment. Consider that truth. Consider what that means. Consider the enormity of what that means. Consider the incredible condescension of God as he humbled himself and became man. In fact, as we were singing that Charles Wesley hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," it was brought to my attention how Charles Wesley also recognized the profundity of what it meant for the Son of God to become a man when he says, "Come to earth to taste our sadness, he whose glories knew no end. By his life he brings us gladness, our Redeemer, Shepherd, Friend, leaving riches without number, born within a cattle stall. This the everlasting wonder. Christ was born the Lord of all. Have you contemplated that? Have you ever sat down and thought of what it meant for the eternal God of glory to come into this world as a man? In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes of God's humility, revealed by the incarnation in these words: "The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only man, but a baby. And before that, a fetus inside a woman's body." He continues, "If you want to get the hang of it, if you want to understand it, think how much you would care to become a slug or a crab." I find that to be a very interesting analogy. I can only speak for myself, but I am very content, very happy to be a human being versus a slug or a crab. I would not want to trade places, not even for a moment. Yet, the Son of God, our glorious Creator in whom we live, in whom we move, in whom we have our being, humbles himself and becomes a man. Not a pseudo-man, not an illusion that appears to be a man, as the ancient heresy of Doceticism claimed, but a real human being like you and me. Cut him and he bled. Hit him and he hurt. He became a man. And that is the truth that the author of Hebrews here takes such great pains to stress in these opening words of verse 14. "The eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, shared in our flesh and blood and became a true man." Now, if you had a copy of the Bible in the original Greek language in front of you, sitting in front of you at this moment, and if you were able to read the Greek text, you would notice the words "flesh and blood" in verse 14 actually read "blood and flesh." Now, of course, there is no major theological difference communicated in the word order of "flesh and blood" versus "blood and flesh." I believe it is just a matter of style. It was the author's style at that time. And that is why the ESV translators changed the word order to read the way we typically speak. We say "flesh and blood," not "blood and flesh." However, to say "blood and flesh" when speaking of the incarnation, as the writer of this letter to the Hebrews is doing, and the Greek manuscript reveals, it makes me think of the importance, the significance of the blood Christ shed to make us family. You may have some very close friends. Your ties to them are very close. You have good friends. But those to whom we are related by blood, we say they have the closest ties of all, do we not? The blood that flows in our veins, we come from the same family. We come from the same bloodlines. And since Jesus is our brother, by means of the blood he shed on the cross to atone for our sins, we are related to Christ and we are related to each other by blood. We are family. Here this morning, we are family. Every Christian has brothers and sisters everywhere in this world. You may have been an only child. You are the only child in your family. Your parents only had you. In that sense, yes. But actually, you have thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of brothers and sisters in this world and in the world to come, and those who have already gone into glory. We are related by blood. Not our blood, of course, but the blood of Christ, his blood and flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, was a true man. He was real flesh and blood. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law. But for what purpose? That raises the question. For what purpose was the Son of God born of a woman? What does the author of Hebrews say? Well, look again at verse 14, where the author makes his second point and he answers the question why the Son of God became man. Look at verse 14. After he establishes the incarnation was not an illusion, but Jesus, the Son of God, was true humanity, flesh and blood. Notice he continues to write this, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, the Son of God became man to die for men and destroy the devil who has the power of death. Now, as we consider this second point, at least two questions come to mind based on what the author of Hebrews writes. Two questions should be coming to your mind. First, how is the devil destroyed by the death of Christ? How is the devil destroyed? The author of Hebrews makes it very clear that he came to destroy the devil. So how did he destroy the devil? I say that because it seems very apparent to me. The devil is still alive and well on planet Earth. I mean, would you not agree with that? Every time we turn on the television, every time we look at what's going on in our world, and now we have access, immediate access to what's happening in the world around us, we know that the devil is on the loose. He is active and involved in this world. So in what sense is the devil destroyed? If he is active and involved in this world, as one lady would tell me at a former church, she would say, the devil's working overtime. And he certainly is working overtime. So what sense did the death of Christ destroy him? Second, in what sense does the devil have the power of death? Because the Bible teaches everywhere that God alone has the power of life, and He has the power of death. He gives life, and at the time that He determines, He takes life, and death results. So how can the author of Hebrews write, the devil has the power of death? So let's begin with that first question. How is the devil destroyed by the death of Christ? Well, I believe the devil is destroyed in this way. Jesus made him powerless by his death on the cross that atones for our sin and reconciles us to God. The word the translators of the ESV use, the word they translate, I should say, as destroy, in verse 14 is translated another way elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 28, it is the same word is translated bring to nothing. In Romans chapter 3 verse 3, the word is translated nullify. And in Romans chapter 3 verse 31, it is translated overthrow. So the word destroy in verse 14 does not refer to eradicate or annihilate. But it means to make powerless. It means to render impotent. Therefore, Jesus destroys the devil when by his death he makes him powerless to prevail over God's people, you and I. In other words, and I will use an analogy here from one of my favorite one of my favorite Christmas films, forgive me if it seems trite to you, but the Abominable Snowman of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, if you know the film, I generally watch it once a year, I'm very childish in some ways. If you remember the Abominable Snowman, Well, like the abominable snowman in this story, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, who was made powerless to harm the people of Christmas Town when all of his teeth were pulled out. His teeth were yanked out. He was once this fierce monster-like creature, but then they pulled his teeth out and he was the humble bumble. Well, Jesus, I believe, in like manner renders the devil powerless to hurt God's people when he dies for our sin, when he reconciles us to God, and he thereby defangs the devil at the cross. So for God's people, for you and I, the devil has no teeth. He is like a roaring lion. Let's face it, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he is like a roaring lion who prowls about looking for whom he can devour, but he can't devour us because he has no teeth. Christ defamed him at the cross because Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. Therefore, the curse of sin is broken and we are no longer slaves of sin. We are no longer compelled to do the devil's will because we are no longer under his power. Now, the devil, I said, is still in the world. And yes, he can still tempt us, can he not? He can still harass us. Yes, he can. He can still harm us. Yes, that is possible. But he cannot ever steal our salvation, for he has no power whatsoever to take away the forgiveness of sin. He has no power whatsoever to take away the reconciliation or the peace we have with God. He has no power to steal our eternal life that we are promised through Jesus Christ our Lord, who by his death destroyed the devil, who has the power of death. And that leads us to our second question raised by the second point. In what sense, then, does the devil have the power of death? Since the Bible clearly teaches God alone has power over life and death. So what sense can we say the devil has the power of death? Well, to understand the devil and his power over death, I want you to think of this. When sin came into the world, what happened? Death was the result. And the devil, who is the first sinner and the first tempter to sin, has the power to death, power of death, in this way. As he leads people to sin, he leads them to their death. That is the power he has. He can tempt people. He can lead people to sin. And when he does so, he leads them to their death, because sin leads to death. Like the Pied Piper, if you know the German folklore, the Pied Piper, who plays his pipe. You might remember this story. And 130 children are led into a cave where they are seen no more because they are no more. So the devil plays his pipe, does he not? He plays his pipe. He's playing his pipe in the world today. He's playing his pipe even as I am preaching. And people who are deaf to the gospel of Jesus Christ that will save them dance and they frolic to his tune as he leads them on the path of destruction. They are dancing to the devil's tune. He is leading them on the way to death. He has the power in that sense over death. The Bible is clear. There is a way that seems right to a man. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And that is how the devil has the power of death. He leads people to sin. Sin ends in death, both physical and spiritual, but for people like us, people who have been born again by the Spirit of God, people for whom Christ came into this world to give his life as a sacrifice, the curse of sin is forever canceled. The spell of the devil is forever broken. And now you and I, we dance to a different tune, do we not? We dance to a different tune. For we hear the voice of God and his word. We do not hear the pipe of the devil, and the word of God, illumined by the Spirit of God, guides us on the path of eternal life. Friends, we dance to a different tune. We listen to a different voice. We hear music that comes from God, not from Satan. And since the devil has no power over the people of God, we are now free from the fear of death, since by the death of Christ, the sting of death is removed. Death came into the world by sin. Our Savior has atoned for our sin. And now we are freed from the fear of death because we will not die in that sense. Spiritual death is gone for good. And that is the third point the writer of the Hebrews makes in verses 14 through 16. Since Christ destroyed the devil and his power at the cross, we are now free from the fear of death, for that sting of death has been removed. Look what the author writes in verse 15. Jesus delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, slavery to fear. I have encountered many people in my life who say they're not afraid to die. I'm not afraid to die, they tell me. I'm talking non-Christians telling me they're not afraid to die. Well, that may be true. I can't say it's not for them. But I want to tell you this. I have also encountered many people who are afraid to die. And they will do everything that is possible, humanly possible, to keep death at bay, to keep death from their doorstep. They will do everything possible to keep death away from them. Even the thinking or pondering of their mortality. The words of Blaise Pascal, you may have heard of that name, written nearly 400 years ago, I believe still rings true today, even more so, really, with all the distractions we have in our day and age to keep us from thinking about death, all the amusements we have, all the different ways to divert our attention from our own mortality. Pascal wrote this nearly 400 years ago in what is called his Pensées. He said this, being unable to cure death, men have decided in order to be happy not to think about such things. For it is easier to bear death when one is not thinking about it. Perhaps true, but it doesn't get rid of the reality. The fact is, we are going to die. The Bible says it is appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. So yes, you can think about other things and what have you. Especially today with all the different diversions we have, with all the medical improvements and so forth that keeps death away from us, or at least we think it does. The reality is we will one day die. And people are afraid. Woody Allen said this. He likes to say, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Now, many people are afraid to die, are they not? So they push it out of their minds. They're like Woody Allen. They joke about their death to ease their discomfort. And though I will not say no Christian ever fears death, I will not say that. I will say this. Our fears, if we do have them, are not the same as the people who have no faith in Christ. Our fears are likely concerned with the process of dying. R.C. Sproul was one who confessed that truth before he died. Years before he died, he said, I'm not afraid to die because I have salvation. I am reconciled to God, but one thing I do fear, and that is the process. I don't want to go through it. So our fears may be concerned with the process, like R.C. Sproul, or for the people we leave behind. Of course, we are fearful of what may happen to them, or for unfinished business we can't complete. We would like to have done all these different things and so forth. We may have things on the table. We're fearful of not accomplishing those. But if we do have fears, there is one fear that will not make the list. At least it should not make the list. Because Jesus Christ came into this world. Because he was born of a woman and became man to die for our sins and set us free from the power of the devil, we do not have fear of a coming day of judgment. We do not have fear. A Christian does not fear the day of judgment. Christ has reconciled us to God, and we are at peace with our Creator. Therefore, when we enter the gates of heaven, whenever that day will be, when you enter the day, when you enter the place of glory, and the bells are ringing, and the angels are singing, you can anticipate a warm welcome from Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord. Death is our last enemy. Paul states that truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. But Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has set us free from the power of death and therefore the fear of death. Thus, for the Christian, death has no sting. And as it is in life, so it will be at the time of death. Christ will be with us to help us in the darkness of that final hour. As David wrote, Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God is with us to help us both in life and in death. And that is why the author of Hebrews writes in verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. God helps his people. He helps us. I'm reminded of those beautiful words of Isaiah 41:10. Words that you should treasure as well if you don't already. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Is that not a comforting truth? God speaking to you this morning, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, years ago, the missionary Elizabeth Elliot, who has since passed into glory, she's in the presence of the Lord right now. She told of a time when she was in the jungles of South America. She was quite a woman. She's quite a missionary. After her husband died, she continued to work the mission. She loved the Lord. She wanted to see people come to Jesus. That was her driving passion in life. She loved the Lord. And she was in the jungles of South America. She was traveling with a guide who was native to the country when suddenly, as they're traveling through the jungle, the path they are on, dropped into this deep ravine. And the only way across it was a fallen tree. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those situations. It's kind of precarious. When you look at the way across, it's just this little tree. Well, the guide, he had no fear because he was used to it. He was very familiar with the area. Well, he jumped on the tree and he started right across that ravine, that very deep ravine. But Elizabeth Elliot, this brave missionary, was nonetheless terrified. So she froze with fear. And as the guide senses, as he's proceeding along the tree and he senses that Elizabeth Elliot is not behind him, he turns around and he looks, and there she's standing still at the edge, frozen in fear. She can't move. So the guide made his way back. And he took Elizabeth by the hand. And he led her across that deep ravine until she was safely on the other side. Friends, so it is with God and his people. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, takes us by that nail-pierced hand. And he leads us to green pastures and still waters as we live in this earth. And then when that time to depart this world arrives, he takes us, still holding our hand, through the valley of the shadow of death, and he brings us into the house of the Lord, and there with him we will dwell forevermore. That is the promise of God to his children. For Jesus does not help angels. He helps the offspring of Abraham, or the people who, like Abraham, God justifies by grace through faith in the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus was born a man to die for men so we can live without fear of dying. That is the Christmas story. That is the story we must retell. For that is the greatest story ever told. That over 2,000 years ago, the Son of God took to himself a human nature and became man to give his life for men so that we can live without fear of dying. So in light of this truth, in light of who Christ is, in light of what he has done, what he is yet to do, what he has promised to do, remember. Keep this in mind as you open your presence this Christmas with family and friends. And as you thank the giver, the givers for the gift, make sure you thank God for the greatest gift of all that came wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a manger. Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, who was born a man to die for men so we can live without fear of dying. Thank God. Thank God for Jesus Christ, the greatest gift we will ever receive. Father, we thank you, yes, for Jesus Christ. Lord, we are mindful of how undeserving we are of your favor, but we are comforted by the truth. You have looked upon us in kindness, and as far as the east is from the west through Jesus Christ, so far have you removed our transgressions from us, so that as a father has compassion upon his children, so you have compassion upon those who fear you. Oh, thank you, God, for the mercy you have given us through Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your saving work. Thank you for taking to yourself a human body. Thank you for suffering on our behalf. Thank you for dying on that cross and shedding your blood. Thank you for rising from the grave that we may be justified. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit that inhabits these temples of clay, uniting us to you and to one another. Thank you for conforming us and continuing to conform us into your image. Thank you for the promise you will return and you will consummate your kingdom, that you will raise our bodies incorruptible and we will live on the new earth. Thank you for all you have done for us, Father, Son, and Spirit. We are a blessed people. Help us to live in greater appreciation each day for what you have done for us through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And help us also to be active and involved in this world, communicating the truth of the gospel, the greatest story that has ever been told, in the hopes that the people we share Christ with will have their eyes opened, they will have their hearts changed, and they too will become the children of the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.